Let's go on with our discussion then. And we've been looking at the elders and what is said about them. We noticed that they are restricted to local congregations. We noticed that they have certain leadership qualities. We talked about those. We talked last week about some things that could mitigate their effectiveness, and in some senses, we could talk about those as things that disqualify people. So tonight, I want to talk a little bit about the process that the elders here chose to follow in appointing elders. You know, there just isn't a whole lot that's said about appointing elders. We know that Paul appointed elders when he went through the cities where he had helped to establish churches. We know that he told Timothy and Titus to appoint elders, but we really don't know very much about that process that they went through in order to accomplish this. I think there needs to be a process. We just don't know what it is. And so in view of the fact that we don't know what it is, we'll look at some other information that I think can be helpful in guiding us to appoint elders and knowing how to do it. The first thing that I think about is that it's a well-considered process. We talked a little bit about this last week. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, at verse 22, Paul told Timothy, and this is from the New International Translation. Can everybody see my screen? I'm sharing it. Okay. He said, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Then he drops down to verse 24. He says, "The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever." One of the things that we know about the leadership qualities that the apostle told Timothy and Titus about is that very often they involve behaviors or activities that are, they're not done in secret, but nobody stands on the street corner and says, "Look what I'm doing." We do those things many times privately. We do them out of the public view, and many times things are done that nobody knows anything about. And I think that's the way that it should be. It's not the way that it's required, but I do think that that's the way that it should be. We're not drawing attention to ourselves. We're not trying to somehow say, "Look at me," but that, in a way, works against people seeing the kinds of qualities that we want to see in elders. And what that means is you have to give people time, because eventually, if someone is a, for instance, we'll just say, a leader in hospitality, they may do that in the background for a number of years, and you would have no idea that that's what they're doing. And so you would say, "Well, I don't see this person as a leader in hospitality." But if you're around that person long enough, then eventually it's going to be demonstrated. You're going to see it. You may not, that person still may not be trying to draw attention to themselves. And in fact, they probably aren't. But in one way or another, you're going to see it. So that's true of the good works that men do. It's also true of the evil works that men do, that many times they can be hidden for at least a period of time, but if you're around them long enough, they eventually come out. And so I think that's why the apostle tells Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man, because good works and sin won't be hidden forever. You might not know it in the moment, but it won't be hidden forever. Does that make sense to everybody? Or other thoughts that you may have about this passage?
I think sometimes we need a reminder that not everybody's works and talents are laid out there in the open all the time. And like you said, sometimes they're working in the background. Sometimes it's those quiet things that happen that we may not always see. And I love that you pointed out the idea that as we get to know someone over the course of the time and we become close to them, we understand who they are and their character.
And I think it just takes time. So for that reason, I think in order for this to be a well-considered effort, we need to be aware of the fact that people may have been doing a lot of things that you're not aware of. And if they're being considered for this position as an elder, it may be that you need to go to them and ask them, is this something that you've been doing? Because they may have been doing it all along and you just didn't know. And so we have to not be bashful about asking questions and saying, you know, there's something about this that I just don't know. They're, you know, Dean, I don't know your children. Now, in my case, everybody knows Ted and Mandy. Mandy is my daughter. And I think most of you have at some point or another met Jenny. But it might be that I moved to this area and my kids didn't move with me. They're in a completely different place. And you may not know my kids. So it's very hard to say, well, I know Dean, he's a leader in domestic affairs. He trains his family well. You don't know that unless you have had the opportunity to observe my family. So we need to ask questions. We need to be aware of kind of people that do things in the background and recognize that. And there are a lot of people that are teaching the gospel that we don't know, anything about, because they're doing it quietly. They're not doing it in the assembled group. And because of that, we think, well, I've never seen Lenny teaching the gospel. And I'm picking on Lenny. Yeah, I'm sure that you've seen Lenny teach, but it could be that you've never seen Lenny teach. So you have no way of knowing whether or not he is a leader in teaching. And you just have to ask. So that's the first point that I want to make. And then, importantly, there is no biblically mandated process for us to go through. You know, when you talk about President Trump's cabinet members being testifying before the Senate and the Senate acting in an advise and consent capacity. You know, all of that's spelled out pretty carefully in the Constitution. We know exactly how that's going to go. In this case, we don't know exactly how it's going to go. So what we can do is we can look at the biblical information about people being appointed to certain roles, and we could say, well, that's a good model that we could follow. And I think that's what the elders have done in this case, in our current search. So I want to look at two illustrative cases, and I think we can draw some lessons from those illustrative cases. So can I get somebody to read Acts, the 6th chapter? And we're going to read verses 1 through 8 here. And just to sort of set the stage, this is a case of men being appointed by the church, or by the apostles in this case, to serve the church, to make sure that the Grecian widows were not neglected in the daily serving of food. This is after the church was established in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and there were a lot of people that were there that had traveled some distance. They didn't have Bibles, so they couldn't go back home and say, well, I'll just continue my learning by reading my Bible. They had to stay there in Jerusalem because the only way that they had access to the information was to be around the apostles. And so you had the church functioning to help those people with their daily needs of living. So somebody read Acts 6, verses 1 through 8.
Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people.
Okay. And Stephen is one of those men that was appointed to do this. I don't know that all of those men were working miracles, but I do know that Stephen did. And I do know that the apostles had laid their hands on them. And so I conclude that at least some of these people were given gifts of working miracles, but not everybody. So what are the steps that it looks like they went through? Well, as I look at this, I go all the way back to verse 1. The Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. Now, could be that they perceived that they were being neglected. It could be that they were actually being neglected. I tend to think that in this case, they actually were being neglected, because the apostles chose or responded to this rumor or this murmuring that they were being neglected by appointing men who could be over this daily ministration. Sometimes we talk about this as if these men that were chosen were to be chosen as deacons. Well, I don't know that the text indicates that that's the case. If they were chosen to fill a job, then in some sense you could call them a deacon, because the word deacon just means servant. I don't know that they were given the office that is described as a deacon in 1 Timothy. I do know that the qualifications that are laid out here for these men are not the same as the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy. But nevertheless, the apostles wanted to choose men that they could appoint over a particular task.
Hey, Dean?
Yeah, go ahead.
What the apostles did in this particular case, they asked the congregation to select men for this particular class, for this particular task.
Right.
They didn't appoint them. They just had the congregation come up with the number of men who were, in their eyes, qualified to do this particular task.
Right. And they laid out the qualifications that they were to consider. Yeah, and go ahead. Somebody else had something.
Sorry, Lenny, I think you hit it on the head, except that we also realized that the 12 drew the disciples together. So this was not a individual choice. It was not the decision of the 12. It was the decision of those that were gathered together in that place. So this is a hive mind way of thinking. I'm writing a paper right now talking about, you know, group mentality. So it's the idea that all came together to guide this.
Right. So the apostles specified some qualities that they should look for, and they asked the congregation, the whole church there, the brethren, to look out 7 men who were of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, there may have been other qualifications that they talked about that these men need to have, but those are the qualifications that we know that they were to have. So what's the next step that they took?
After they made the selection, they presented the names to the apostles. And this is the key. After praying, they laid their hands on them.
So what do you think this laying their hands on them involved? In their case, they probably did actually lay their hands on them.
I would imagine they imparted some spiritual gifts to them. We
know that Stephen had spiritual gifts after this time, and right. We know that he was one that was selected. And it could well be that the apostles imparted the the Holy Spirit in some special measure beyond what they had before, because they were already full of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. And this, in this case, this looks very much like what the church did here in Eugene. The elders approached the entire church and said, here are the qualifications that we're looking for from 1 Timothy and from Titus. So look out men among us that have those qualifications and bring those names to us. And that's what the church did. Other thoughts? Okay. So now let's look at another illustrative case. This is in Acts, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 3. And this time, it doesn't involve people being appointed over a specific work within a specific group. In this case, it's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas being sent out to preach, among others. Okay? Can somebody read Acts 13, 1 through 3?
You're lying.
Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas of Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, sent them away.
So this seems to come at a later part of the process. In this case, the church wasn't asked to find teachers. There were teachers who were doing this job, and it was the Spirit who conveyed to the church, we want you to set these men apart or appoint them to do the work that I have asked them to do. And we know from considering the work that Paul and Barnabas did that it was not related to simply the church in Antioch. They left that place. They went throughout the then known world preaching the gospel. Apparently that was the work that the Spirit wanted them to do. So how did the group respond?
Well, I'm not sure this is the right part, but it says they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I had in mind. That's that in my mind, that's what the group responded with. So what about this fasting? That group fasted and prayed and then laid their hands on them.
I think they were looking for clarification from God that these were the right people. And so they were making sure that they were focused on this, and that God had the say in it, not them.
Okay, good point. Which would clearly be indicated in the idea that they prayed. Yes, absolutely. What about the fasting? I guess my question is, if this is in fact an illustrative case, should we be fasting before we undertake this? Is it commanded, or is it something that we might choose to do?
I think it's more of an idea of something that you might choose to do. I think the fasting, you're setting aside your whole body to make this decision. So it's not just you took a few minutes aside or you dedicated the day to prayer. You fasted and concentrated and prayed on this to make sure that you were making the correct decision. And I do not think it's commanded that you have to do that every time you make a decision. But if it worked for them, it might work for you too.
Okay. Well said. Anybody else? Fasting has not been something that we have done on a regular basis, or at least it's not been something that I have done on a regular basis. And it could be that I would benefit from taking some time to fast before I make momentous decisions like this. Sometimes you fast just because the decision is such an all-consuming decision that you just lose your appetite. You don't fast, not because it's commanded, but you fast because you forget to eat. You're so consumed with taking care of this matter that you just fast. I think if you look in Zechariah, that's kind of the way the prophet Zechariah talks about fasting. The people came to Zechariah and they said, "It's the time of fasting. Should we fast? You know, we've been fasting all these years that the temple was destroyed. Now the temple is rebuilt. Do we keep on fasting?" And then Zechariah's response is, look at the nature of fasting. What was it accomplishing? In this case, it was focusing your mind on those things that you had lost and why you had lost them. So what about the they laid their hands on them? What do you see in this? And do you see it as different than what happened in Acts 6 when they laid their hands on those six men or seven men?
I find it a little bit puzzling, and I don't know the answer, and I don't even know that I have a speculation as to why, but it was laid their hands on them and sent them away.
Okay.
I found that to be really interesting. It was a it gives me the feeling of a very brief moment, as opposed to what we've seen previously.
Grabbed him by the collar and threw him out the door.
Well, I think it feels like it's a little abrupt, maybe. I don't know. I was curious as to why we would be included to that. We would be privy to that information and sent them on their way.
Yeah.
Sent them away.
Don't know that I have an answer.
I don't know.
Somebody else had a comment.
I was thinking it's like a sort of blessing them as they leave, kind of like, may God be with you as you leave. But I don't, I mean, that's a supposition. I have no idea. I can't. I'm thinking of times when people separate and they know the brothers and sisters in the church go their way and know they will never see those people again. It's a time of great emotion because of the connection we have.
Yeah.
And so some people would hug, some people would maybe kiss on the cheek, some people would place, you know, just put your hands on somebody's shoulders or something and say, may God be with you. But I don't know. That's just what I always thought that meant.
Yeah.
Faye, that seems a lot more reasonable than the way my noggin was going, especially given verse 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. They were off to do a work.
Yeah.
And I think I guess I hadn't only given it that kind of thought, so I appreciate that.
Well, as I look at this, I see them, when they laid their hands on them and sent them away, they're doing what the Holy Spirit had asked them to do, to separate Barnabas and Saul. And so I think they were appointing them. They were setting them aside so that they could accomplish this work that the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. I don't know that in our culture we would accomplish that, setting someone apart to do a work the same way that they did. We might shake their hand, or like Faye suggested, we might kiss them on the cheek. We might give them a hug. We might, in some way, we're separating them for the work that they're going to undertake.
Sort of like when we sent Jerry over to the Philippines. We wish him Godspeed, you know, and it kept him in prayers. So.
Yeah. Yeah. And go ahead.
What I saw here was a mix of what Faye said and what Aunt Mandy said there of, you know, they prayed over them, laid their hands on them, and then sent them away. But I also read it as they sent them away abruptly. But I believe that why they sent them away, or this is what I think of why they sent them away so abruptly, was because they needed to get the work done. They needed to go out there and do the work. So it may have been, we pray on it, we fast pray, lay our hands on you, and then go, because they're like, we need you guys to go and do the work. So it may have been an abrupt go on out, but I think it was more an excited abrupt. Let's go, because we need you to do the work.
Yeah.
Just like how you know, Jerry, you guys sent him to the Philippines. You guys were very happy to send him there. You were very happy to pray over him. And I feel like that's what they were here. They were very happy to pray over them, very happy to send them out. And they wanted them sent out as soon as possible so they could do the Lord's work.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good point.
Dean?
Yeah.
It sort of makes me think of when a person wants to be baptized, they don't sit around and need to cogitate and form a committee and decide well, now am I really making this right decision or not? And when it's time, it's time.
Okay. Good point. And that may have been a vital part of what they were doing here in Acts 13. Good point. Now, there are alternative approaches that I have seen in the literature that comes out of Churches of Christ. Some people would say that there is no appointment to the eldership, that the Holy Spirit makes you an elder, and they would turn to Acts, the 20th chapter, where the apostle has the conversation with the Ephesian elders. He says, take heed to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And they would argue that in that case, it had nothing to do with what the people did, but it was what the Spirit did. And the people only were involved in the sense that they ratified what the Spirit did. And that I see that that may have some value, but it seems to fly in the face of the sixth chapter of Acts. The people were clearly involved in that case. And in the case of the elders, I can't find a specific statement other than the one in Acts, the 20th chapter, where Paul said the Holy Spirit had made them elders. And so, I have been in positions where I was going to preach a wedding, for instance, and I had to register with the county recorder and this was when I was living in Brookings, and I had to go down to the Curry County recorder, and I had to register with them so that I could preach a wedding. They just wanted to know that I wasn't Joe Schmo who decided he was going to preach a wedding, but that I had been ordained. So I went to the church there. I said, I was never ordained by anybody. Can you give me a letter that from the church that says, yes, this person has been appointed to be our preacher? And they did. I took it to the county recorder, and the county recorder said, that's all we need. And that was fine. Sometimes those kinds of things are something that is ratified by the Department of Corporations. And, we just went through our corporation meeting, and our bylaws provide that the elders will be appointed to be the trustees of the building, the property that we hold, in the interest of the entire group. And so we appoint those men. In that corporation meeting, that's not what makes them elders, but we appoint them to be in that position. And the reason we appoint them is because they are elders. So other thoughts, do you see other cases that we might look at where men were appointed to do a specific task and the method for their appointment is described at least in some sense? Well, thank you, everyone. Appreciate your input. I hope that this makes it clear why the elders have chosen to do what they did in our elder search. We are at the point where names were submitted to the elders. They determined whether or not the people who were suggested had a desire to fill that office now. That doesn't mean that they may not have the desire in the future, but the question was, do you want to fill the office now? And then they wanted to give the congregation time to make sure that they understood that they could testify this person is a leader in, for instance, hospitality, or this person is a leader in domestic affairs, or this person is a leader in teaching. And so that's where we are now, and we're the elders are waiting to hear back from the entire congregation. And it's a little weird since my name was one that was suggested, was the one suggested. I want to make it clear that if you have any questions or any concerns or comments, feel free to contact me or to contact Ted or Lenny and discuss those concerns with them.